day in the name of Christ. We come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that there is no other way that we can come before you and be known or be heard, be received, and be accepted than through the work of Christ and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us, Lord, day by day, how to draw near to you through Christ. And Father, we confess that we desperately need your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we pray that you would enable us to find help, to find strength, to find grace day by day here at the throne of mercy. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we can come before you with confidence. We can come boldly. We would also come with humility and submission and repentance, trusting you, believing you, obeying you. Lord, we ask that you would purify our hearts. We pray that you would cleanse us. Lord, we know that in Christ, when we were born again, we were cleansed, purified, sanctified, that is, set apart for your use, justified. But Lord, day by day, we do need our feet washed. We do need you to cleanse us and purify us day by day. And we know that you accomplish this by the Holy Spirit. We know that you accomplish it through the Word of God. We pray that day by day you would purify our hearts and that you would cleanse us and that we would indeed have fellowship with you. We pray that you would enable us to walk from day to day with a sincere heart before you, with a pure conscience. Lord, turning away from sin, turning away from the world and the lusts that are in the world. Lord, we pray that you would help enable us quickly to acknowledge the sin that is in our hearts and in our lives. Enable us quickly to turn from it, to cast it off, to confess it, repent of it, and put on Christ. And we just ask that you would truly purify us. We pray that you would change us from within so that we would learn more and more day by day to delight in the law of God and in the truth of God, that you would enable us more and more to be like Christ, that you would enable us to love you with all of our hearts, but also to love each other as the body of Christ. We pray that you would burden our hearts for one another and that you would also make us a light to those around us, not in pride or arrogance or condescension, but Lord, in true humility, may we be a light to those around us. May we show forth the glory of Christ, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. May we ourselves be holy, and may we walk in such a way as to show truly the goodness of God. We ask that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God from day to day. Lord, this is true worship, to be submitted to you, to obey you, to walk with you, and we ask that you would accomplish that in us. And Father, as we bow together before you here this morning as a congregation, as a church, as the body of Christ, the local assembly of believers, we pray earnestly that we would not merely worship you with lips or with form or with a particular program or with a show, but Father, we pray earnestly that we would worship you together from our hearts, that as we sing the hymns, we would observe the truth in them, and that they would be a true reflection of our hearts. And Lord, as we pray, that we would pray truly and earnestly, simply, in faith, in the Spirit. And Lord, as the Word of God is preached, that it would be preached in truth, in sincerity, in accuracy, in thoroughness, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would accomplish your purpose in us, and that we would be pleasing in your sight by the grace of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our midst today, not because we're good. We're not good. We desperately need you to work in us. We pray that you would bless us, Father, not because we are good, but because we need you and because you are good. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your work in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will always remember when I discovered that hymn, At least, you sing hymns sometimes and don't really think about it. But I remember the first time I really thought about that hymn. I discovered it for the first time. I was in college, and I was writing a report for a history class on Charles Finney, of all people. And I was reading in his biography how, on his deathbed, he asked this hymn to be sung. And as a curious student, I went and looked that hymn up and started, and I was amazed. I was so blessed by this hymn. It is, to this day, I think, my favorite hymn. And in our home, I often sang that to Catherine when I would lay with her at night when she was a little baby. So she probably knows this hymn better than any other hymn, because we used to sing this to her. I love that hymn. It is such an amazing, beautiful statement. Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 1. We're almost to Isaiah chapter 6. I have promised that we're going to start Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah. Today is going to be kind of like an introduction, to the call of Isaiah. And I actually want to read the whole first chapter of Isaiah. And the reason I'm doing that is because the first chapter of Isaiah is more or less an introduction to the whole book. The themes that are in the whole book are pretty much come together in this chapter. And as I read it, I will observe some things, but I want to especially you to observe a couple things. Number one, as you read it, I want you to observe the spiritual condition of Israel, or of Judah. This is mainly the southern kingdom. The spiritual condition of Judah as Isaiah writes this. But also I want you to observe the promises that God makes, and the promises both of judgment and of salvation, because this is really what the book is about. Isaiah chapter 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. We would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." Let me just stop and point out here that this is an important part of the book of Isaiah, that there is a remnant, that God always has a remnant of His people. There were a few, by God's grace and by God's sovereignty, who were indeed faithful. And if it hadn't been for that, they would have been completely removed from the face of the earth like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." He actually refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's obviously not speaking to Sodom and Gomorrah because they passed away a long time ago. He's talking to Israel as like Sodom and Gomorrah. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" And now he points out the hypocrisy of their religion. They were very religious. He says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I just want you to observe that all those things were things that he commanded them to do. They were commanded to have new moon festivals. They were commanded to offer incense. They were commanded to bring sacrifices. But God hated them because they had no changed heart. He says in verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. I just want you to observe those two verses are a summary, really, of what the whole book of Isaiah teaches regarding the judgment of Israel and the purification of Israel, that God would judge the sinners in Israel and that the result in the end would be the salvation of the remnant. Verse 27, he says, Zion will be redeemed with justice. And notice the word redeemed. And her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. That's a reference to idolatry. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Let's pray. Lord, again, we want to thank you for the Word of God. It is here that we come to know who you are. It is here that we come to see ourselves as sinners, as wicked in ourselves, as helpless in ourselves, as unclean, unable to help ourselves. It is here that we also find the remedy for our sin, and that is Christ. It is here that we find that man cannot change himself. We cannot change ourselves, but it is Christ that must change us. Lord, you are the one who regenerates the soul. You're the one that draws us to salvation. You are the one who sent your Son to die on the cross in our place in order that we might have life. We know all this through the Word of God. We thank you for the hope that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the hope that you've given us that is beyond this life, that is beyond death, that is eternal and never fading. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us through the written word of God. For we could not know the living word, that is Christ. We could not know Christ apart from the written word of God. Here is where he is revealed. We thank you and we pray earnestly that you would guide us even today as we consider the prophecy of Isaiah. We want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that you would work in our hearts. Pray that you would teach us your ways and your word and your truth. Enable us in our hearts to submit to your truth and to embrace it and to delight in it. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And may it be to us like silver and gold. May it be our treasure, and may it be our hope and our strength and our wisdom. And may we see Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really, we have spent the last few months looking at the lives of the kings who reigned at the time of the prophecy of Isaiah. That was actually the reason, if you remember, it's been a while, the reason we went back and looked at those kings in Judah, starting with Uzziah, then Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, those kings of Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was located, and where the sons of David, literally the line of David, reigned continuously through the southern kingdom. We looked at those four kings partly because I wanted to see it as kind of an introduction or a background to the call of Isaiah and looking briefly at the book of Isaiah. And so we considered those kings, and now I want to consider briefly this morning the prophet Isaiah himself and his book. And this will be kind of an introduction, if you will, to Isaiah, the prophet, and his writings, with the intention, Lord willing, next week to actually going to Isaiah 6. And we want to take some time looking at Isaiah 6, which is the call of Isaiah. And there is so much theology in those short 13 verses that I'm sure we'll be there for a little while. Part of what I would like to do is actually see the book of Isaiah through the call of Isaiah. But what I want to do this morning, fundamentally, is introduce you to Isaiah. And forgive me, this is probably not going to be your typical sermon. This will probably be more like a Bible lesson than a sermon. But I think it's necessary and helpful, and I hope you'll be blessed by it. I really do want to do two things, as I mentioned. I want to, first of all, introduce you to the prophet Isaiah himself as a man, and what we know about him. And then secondly, not an easy task, I want to introduce to you the prophecy of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, which is a large book, a large prophet, with many hard things in it. It's not an easy book necessarily to sit down and read straight through, but it is a glorious book, and hopefully give you a sense this morning of its importance, then setting the stage for looking at Isaiah chapter 6. So let me first of all take some time and speak a little bit about the prophet himself, the man Isaiah. And first of all, I would observe his name. His name literally means the Lord is salvation. The book begins, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. And the book really is about what his name suggests. The Lord is salvation is the name of the prophet. It's the name of the book. And it really is, in essence, the theme of the book. And so we find, as so often is the case in the Bible, the men are named appropriately and according to God's purpose in their lives. And so Isaiah truly, in an amazing way, in almost a climactic way in the Old Testament, explains salvation in the book of Isaiah. The dates of Isaiah's ministry are, according to Isaiah 6:1, it says, in the year that Uzziah died. Now, traditional conservative dating places Uzziah's death around the year 740. Now, I always give those dates with a certain amount of fear and trepidation because dates in Old Testament are somewhat uncertain. But I think it's safe to say that Isaiah ministered in the second half of the 8th century B.C. Think roughly, just roughly, from 750 to 700 B.C. In his prophecy, he records the death of Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. And we know from secular dating that Sennacherib died around 686. So most would argue that Isaiah lived at least a little bit past the death of Sennacherib. So he ministered probably in the neighborhood of 50 to 60 years. That's his ministry. We don't know how long he lived. We don't know what year he was born. We don't know what year he died. But we do place him pretty much in that period of 740 to 685 is what I think most traditional scholars today would say. His family, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. We don't know anything in Scripture who Amos was. We don't know anything about Isaiah's heritage beyond this in the text. There is a Jewish tradition. I don't know how reliable that is. But there is an old, very old Jewish tradition that Amos was the brother of King Amaziah. And in other words, Isaiah's father would have been a brother to Uzziah's father. So that if that were true, obviously, then Isaiah and Uzziah would have been cousins, and Isaiah would have been from the royal line, and actually would have been a descendant of David. I think that's possible, but it's obviously not in Scripture. The one of the reasons that we would say it's possible, and maybe even likely, is because of the nature of Jeremiah or Isaiah's ministry and writing. He clearly had a relationship with the kings. He was resident in Jerusalem, and his writing is clearly reflects education. It's probably some of the most beautiful writing in the Bible. In the original language, it is exceptional. It kind of rises above all the Old Testament in regard not just its message, but its the beauty of its writing. So it is very possible that he was from a royal descent. He certainly seems to have been from an aristocratic background, but we don't really know anything technically in Scripture other than the fact that he was the son of Amos. We do know that he was married. Chapter 8, verse 3 speaks of his wife as being a prophetess. No name is given, but she was a prophetess, and they had two sons. And I doubt any of you are going to name your sons this. As in the case of some of the prophets, the names were meant to be a confirmation or a sign of the judgment that they were pronouncing or the truths that they're pronouncing. You remember Hosea, the case of Hosea is famous. And this was the case of Isaiah, the names that were given. And you understand, this is the transliteration of the Hebrew. So it sounds strange perhaps to us, but it meant something, obviously, to a Jew. The first son was named Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. He's in chapter 7, verse 3. In chapter 8, verse 3, we find another son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastes. And these were meant to be, again, confirmations of his prophecies. Outside of the book of Isaiah itself, in the Old Testament, we don't have a lot of references to Isaiah. In fact, we read most of them when we read 2 Kings 19 and 20. When we went through 2 Kings 19 and 20 and we looked at the ministry or the reign of Hezekiah, that's where almost all the references to Isaiah in the Old Testament outside of Isaiah occur, in 2 Kings 19 and 20. In relation to the invasion of Assyria and Hezekiah's sickness, really his three trials. He's mentioned in relation to Hezekiah and the parallel passages also in 2 Chronicles 20 and 32. The only other reference is in 2 Chronicles 26:22, which basically says that after Uzziah died, which would have been at the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry, it says Isaiah basically chronicled the life of Uzziah, almost as if he were an official chronicler of kings' lives. He's not referring there to the book of Isaiah, because there's no reference to Uzziah in the book of Isaiah, but it would appear that he wrote other things, and perhaps maybe even history of various kings. But those are the only references we have outside of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, or the Old Testament generally, does not mention anywhere how or when Isaiah died, but there is, again, a Jewish tradition that he was martyred under Manasseh. You remember Manasseh followed Hezekiah and was a wicked king, the most wicked king in the southern kingdom. And it is, according to tradition, that he was put in a hollow log and sawed in half. And many connect Hebrews 11 in that hall of faith. It speaks generically of those who were sawn asunder, speaking of the great men of the faith. And many have associated that with Isaiah. And that may be. We don't know. Again, we always have to distinguish between what is in Scripture and what is in tradition. And when we say Jewish tradition, we're talking about things that basically came from rabbis that have been handed down over centuries, sometimes found in the Talmud, sometimes found in apocryphal books that aren't Scripture, that may have legitimate history. Some of the apocryphal books actually do have history. And so it's hard to measure sometimes just how accurate these traditions are, but that is very possible that he would be very logical that he would have died under Manasseh as an old man. One other thing that I want to consider about Isaiah before I actually look at the book of Isaiah, I want to consider the time of Isaiah. And again, we mentioned the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then probably Manasseh is when he died. That whole period, and we got a sense for it a little bit by studying those kings, and particularly Hezekiah. But I guess you could just basically summarize this period in Jewish history in the southern kingdom as a period fundamentally of decline. It was a period of decline both politically and economically, as well as religiously. And let me just say a couple words about that and maybe observe some passages. This is important, by the way, as you're studying the book of Isaiah, to understand a little bit of the background, which we did look at, but let me connect the dots a little bit. First of all, politically, at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, we would say that Israel had probably reached, again, the southern kingdom. It probably reached its zenith from a political economic standpoint. Look for just a minute at 2 Chronicles 26. And again, you remember we did look at Uzziah briefly. But in 2 Chronicles 26, we have kind of a summary of what took place during the reign of Uzziah. And Uzziah, you remember, overall was a good king. He ended badly, but his ministry was good for the most part, and he actually was a faithful king for most of his life, and he prospered. It says in 2 Chronicles 26:6, "Now he went out," speaking of Uzziah, "and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress, and fortified them. He built them towers in the wilderness, hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Masa the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Many people point to Uzziah as being the last great period of independence, more or less, of the southern kingdom. And when I say independence, I mean in regard to its neighbors. The picture here is that Uzziah, under Uzziah, who reigned 52 years, by the way, so he had a long reign, and under his reign, the southern kingdom prospered. It prospered politically and economically. It was receiving tribute from the surrounding nations. It was successful. It was militarily respected and powerful in the region. It was more or less independent. And that changed dramatically under Ahaz. Now, you remember, the Bible doesn't say a lot about Jotham. Jotham reigned, was apparently a good king overall and fairly strong. But when you come to Ahaz, you find that not only was Ahaz a bad king spiritually, but under Ahaz, you could really say that it was the reverse of what happened under Uzziah. And it started being overcome by its neighbors. Not only did it not receive tribute from them, but was actually losing land and property and was actually being threatened by its various neighbors. But the greatest threat that they faced was Assyria. And under Ahaz, who was an evil king, Assyria first began to really invade the whole region in a serious way and threaten not only the independence of Judah, but really the whole area. So if you look at Isaiah for just a minute, Isaiah chapter 8, there is a kind of a metaphor that explains what happened. So understand, again, this would have happened in the days of Isaiah. This would have happened in the days, in the earlier days, really, of Isaiah, or in the middle years, perhaps. Isaiah 8, 7 and 8 describes what's going to happen. It says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." He's speaking in metaphor here when he says the waters. He says, "Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." What he's saying is Assyria is going to be like a river that overflows in a flood and overflows its banks completely, so much so that the land of Judah will be completely overflowed up to the neck, as if you were standing in a flood up to the neck. That's the picture. And that's basically what happened during the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and during the life of Isaiah. So that really they went from being pretty much independent and prosperous and fruitful and pretty much a kind of a big fish in a little pond to really being completely under the shadow of this mammoth power, Assyria, that came over from the east and invaded all the area and invaded Judah completely. And even though God delivered Jerusalem, as we saw under Hezekiah, still, he had invaded all of Judah, taken all its fortified cities. There was a great deal of damage done by Assyria, and you had this constant overshadowing of Assyria in this time period. So from a political standpoint, it was a period of decline. from a religious standpoint, it was also a decline. You might say it was a decline from, in this period of Isaiah's ministry, it was a decline from religiosity, dead orthodoxy, described in Isaiah 1 there, you remember, which I read. They were bringing their sacrifices, offering their incense, but there was no heart, there was no change of life. They were truly still in their sins and practicing sin. But it went from dead orthodoxy to open idolatry. So open idolatry, by the time you get to Ahaz, by the time you get to Manasseh, you have open idolatry. You know, no longer are they pretending. This is the normal track, by the way, of unbelievers in the church. They start out as good hypocrites. They go to church, they give money, they know what to say, they join the choir, but there's no heart. And eventually, over time, they end up in open idolatry. They reject the truth, they reject the faith. And that's in essence what happened to Israel in this time period. They went from dead orthodoxy, they were never spiritually alive, except for the remnant, of course, there's always a remnant. They went from dead orthodoxy to open idolatry. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 speaks of Ahaz. Now again, Uzziah, you remember Uzziah was a, as I said, for most of his life, he was a good king, but then he says his heart was lifted up and he went into the temple and tried to offer incense, which was reserved for the priests alone. God struck him with leprosy. Then Jotham, his son, reigned, I believe it was for 16 years, and then Ahaz came. And Ahaz was the first king who brought open idolatry to the southern kingdom. Not that the southern kingdom was perfect at that point, but he was kind of like, Ahaz was kind of like the Ahab of the north. He introduced open idolatry into Judah so that he actually brought in idols into the temple worship. He actually promoted pagan idolatry. So, for example, you have in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 22 and following, it says, "Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me.' But they became the downfall of him and all of Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. He closed the door of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger." Now that's the first time you'll find that of a king in Judah. Most of the kings before this were at some level, mostly, pretty good. This is the first one who openly introduces idolatry, and you remember Hezekiah stemmed the tide for a little bit. He was a good king, and there was a brief time of revival, but after Hezekiah, you remember Manasseh came, and Manasseh was much worse than Ahaz, and was practicing clearly open occult things, basically practicing witchcraft, as the king, and introducing every imaginable idolatry, so that it was said of Manasseh that he was worse than the kings of Israel. He was worse than the pagan nations, the Canaanites, that God drove out of the land in the first place. That's how bad Manasseh was. All this took place in the nation, more or less, over the ministry of Isaiah. Now, interestingly, when you get to Jeremiah, about a century and a half later, it's much worse. And you'll find, as you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that those prophets are actually stronger than Isaiah in their statements of judgment. They are right at the time of the exile when Jerusalem is literally destroyed. But this religious decline, this political, economic, religious decline, was dramatic over the time that Isaiah minister as a prophet. That's very important to understand as you read the prophecy. And by the way, and I'll probably say more about this next week, when you read the ministry of Isaiah and what God called him to, which was basically, he says, to make the heart of this people fat, to make their ears heavy, and to shut their eyes. His ministry was one of spiritual judgment. And that's the reason. Because his people had rejected him. And God, through the ministry of Isaiah, was actually confirming them in their blindness and their rebellion. I think that's part of the reason the call of Isaiah takes place in chapter 6 as opposed to chapter 1. Because if you didn't have chapters 1 through 5 explaining the problem, chapter 6 would probably seem a little bit harsh or unexplained. So chapters 1 through 5 are given to us so that when we get to the call of Isaiah, which probably took place before chapter 1, it explains why God gave him this commission. It was a period of great decline. Well, having said that then, let me change gears. And secondly, this morning, consider the prophecy of Isaiah. That is the book. The book of Isaiah. Now, I must confess, if you're like me, the book of Isaiah seems a little bit overwhelming. I know when I was a kid, you know, I actually spent a lot of time as a kid reading the prophets, but it was mostly the minor prophets. And I would study the minor prophets because they were short. It's the honest truth. They were, you know, you could kind of get a hold of them. Isaiah seemed so overwhelming as a book. It's a very difficult book to master. And if you just sat down for the first time and read through the book of Isaiah, you would probably be overwhelmed with, I don't understand much here. And that's unfortunate because some people are put off by that. Because it is perhaps the most glorious book in the Bible. It's kind of like Mount Everest. And now I want to observe, if you really want to appreciate Mount Everest fully, and really, truly, fully appreciate its beauty, you would have to climb to the top. I'm never going to do that. But, you know, you don't have to climb Mount Everest to appreciate its beauty. You can see it from afar and say it's beautiful. Now, the book of Isaiah is a little bit like that. To study it and to master it is a little bit like mastering the Bible. It would take a lifetime. But it's well worth it. It's well worth the climb. But you don't have to master it to appreciate its beauty, because it is an amazing book. In fact, it's a book that I have, from time to time, studied a great deal over my life, and I still feel like I don't understand it very well. And yet, I'm amazed at its glory. I mean, there are so many. If you start thinking through the book of Isaiah, the glorious passages that are in the book of Isaiah, starting with the one we just read this morning, chapter 1, chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, chapter 11, the amazing statement of the King, the Messiah, and then you get into chapter 40 and chapter 53 and the suffering servant, and chapter 55, which is the first chapter, the first passage I went through when I came to Grace Church of North Olmsted, which is about the Word of God as that which brings life, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. And you start thinking of individual passages and verses, you're overwhelmed with how much is in this prophecy. So let me say several things about it. Again, this is going to be less than what it should be. But I will say something about its glory, its importance, its structure, and its message. And try to do that here. Briefly, the first thing, I do want to just mention its glory, and I kind of mentioned it already. It is kind of like a Mount Everest. There are so many important truths and passages that are put in such a sublime way in this book that it does, in a real sense, stand above the rest of the Old Testament. It is kind of, and that's saying quite a bit when you really think about it. I mean, there are some amazing passages and amazing books in the Old Testament. I don't think any of them rival Isaiah. Isaiah, part of its glory is in its beauty. And that is this, the beauty of its writing. Most of the book of Isaiah, most of this prophecy is in poetry. And if you look at a Hebrew rendition or edition of the book, you'll see that most of it is in poetic form. And it is full of parallelisms. Parallelisms are the most obvious aspect of Hebrew poetry. Parallel lines. Sometimes synonymous, explaining each other, sometimes in contrast. But you have, this book is full of Hebrew poetry. And beautiful expression. Again, I hate to say this, but I think some of this is lost in some of the newer translations. I was actually tempted to read this morning from the King James. There's this famous book on English style called, I forget what it's called, but I know it's by. It's by Strunk and White, two English professors. Have you ever heard of this book? It's just a little book that's used for writers. And I read this years ago. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but there's one passage in this book speaking of style and the importance of style in communication. And they took a passage from the King James, from the book of Isaiah, and I don't remember which passage it was, but they just presented that passage, and then they took the same passage and they rewrote it so that what they said was exactly the same thing in meaning, but they totally took the glory out of it by the style. They made it, put it plainly. Now, there's something to that. This is why I still love, and I just have to say this, I still love the King James. I still read the King James. I know you think I'm strange, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. You're not the first one to think I'm strange, but one of the reasons is style. The style is majestic. The Psalms in the King James are still the most beautiful. And it's true of Isaiah. Isaiah 55 in the King James is just glorious. It's beautiful. Now, I think some of that is lost in the newer translations, even where the meaning is right. The style of Isaiah is absolutely glorious. Some of it is lost in translation. Some of the word plays that Isaiah uses, which he uses a lot of, is lost in translation. But it is a glorious book. And part of it is its beauty, its imagery, its expression, its writing, its style. And he was a very good writer. And this, I often point to Isaiah as an example of how inspiration of Scripture works. Inspiration is not simply God told the prophet here, write this. Isaiah is the Word of God, and it is inspired by God, and every word is inspired by God, but it is also a reflection of Isaiah and his ability to write, and his education, and his experience. And that's part of the doctrine of inspiration. And Isaiah is a perfect example of that. All of these writers in the Bible, all of them, have their own style. That's a beautiful thought. It is a glorious book also because of the loftiness of its themes, and I'll say more about its themes, but truly, there are so many important, impressive, central themes developed in great detail that this becomes such a glorious book. And also because of the completeness of its message. It's just, again, almost overwhelming how much is in this book. Albert Barnes, the Princeton scholar from 19th century, said this regarding Isaiah. It says, no man can be a close student of Isaiah and remain an infidel. No man can study his writing with prayer who will not find his faith confirmed, his heart warmed, his mind elevated and purified, and his affections more firmly fixed on the everlasting beauty of God. That's a true statement. I would encourage you, the temptation is when you have a big book like this that's hard to understand, the temptation is to go read a commentary. Don't read a commentary. Just read it. Read it on your knees, literally. Ask the Lord for understanding. Ask the Lord to teach you. Ask the Lord to show you the glory of His truth and of His word, and then read the book of Isaiah. And read it again. And then read it again. And keep reading it. And what you find is you read something like this repeatedly with a humble spirit before the Lord, you're going to start seeing things. It doesn't come immediately. It's kind of like climbing Mount Everest. No, it really is. It really is. There's a certain amount of effort to it, but you know what? The view is glorious. And you can't experience the view without the climb. You can't. You know, pictures don't do it justice. You know, me preaching on it doesn't do it justice. You must see it. See, I will say that about pictures. You know, my wife loves to take pictures. So does my daughter. I'm thankful that they like to take pictures. But truly, pictures, you know, when you go someplace and you say, well, that's a beautiful, and then you look at the picture and say, well, that just doesn't cut it. It's the same way in the Word of God. You know, you must see it for yourself. You must mine it yourself. And there's just no shortcut to that. But I guarantee you that if you seek the Lord in Isaiah, you will find some very beautiful truths. Let me just also briefly observe its importance. The importance of this book can be seen, first of all, in its position in the canon. It is, and I'm speaking here chronologically in regard to time, it is halfway between Moses and Christ. Moses lived about the 15th century, and of course, through him came the Old Covenant and all the Mosaic law and all the sacrificial system and all the feasts and everything that was in the law. And then Isaiah was around the second half of the 8th century, so around the 700s, and then Christ came obviously around 4 BC. Isaiah is right in the middle. And there is, this is not at all an understatement, Isaiah connects Moses and Christ. I mean, you could almost summarize it that way. In fact, in an amazing way, there is an amazing relationship between Isaiah and Deuteronomy. Isaiah is in many ways explaining, pointing back to, referring to the book of Deuteronomy, which was, again, Moses' last work, right? All that to say, it is important for that reason. There are, in the New Testament, according to somebody's numbering, I did not personally number them, 66 direct quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament, more than any other prophet is quoted in the New Testament. If you include allusions, it goes to at least 85. So it's a very important book in the New Testament. But it's also important because it has been called the fifth gospel. And the reason it's called the fifth gospel is because Christ is so clearly and in such detail revealed. So that you have, in the book of Isaiah, you have revealed clearly, definitively, plainly, and sometimes repeatedly, the virgin birth of Christ, the character of Christ, His life and ministry, the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the burial of Christ, because that's in Isaiah 53. You have the resurrection of Christ, you have the second coming of Christ. They are all revealed in the book of Isaiah, clearly. I don't know what people need to be shown or be proved that Christ is the Messiah. I really don't. I mean, if they will not see, they will not see. He is there, very clearly revealed in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before He came, and clearly linked to the Mosaic law, and clearly related to the promises of it given to Abraham. So this is why this is such an important book. And in fact, you could really say, I think, one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible is found in Isaiah 53, which is the clearest statement of the crucifixion and the sufferings of Christ, not only the prophecy of them, but the interpretation, the explanation of them are given in Isaiah 53 in detail. So that, again, it really probably is, in many ways, the most important single chapter in the Bible. Isaiah 53. It's a very important book. Its structure has often been compared to the Bible itself as kind of a microcosm. I don't think this is by chance, even though we observe the chapters are not divided. That's not part of inspiration. That was done years after the writing. But in God's providence, Isaiah is 66 chapters, and you very naturally and very clearly divide the book at chapter 39. So as there are 39 Old Testament books, so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah emphasize judgment, just like the Old Testament. And the last 27 chapters, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, are about mainly salvation and the gospel, just like the New Testament. Now, of course, there is salvation in the first half, and there's judgment in the second half, but we're talking about main themes. Clearly, it's judgment from chapter 1 to 39, chapter 60 to 60, or 40 to 66, salvation. So that it becomes like a microcosm of the whole of Scripture. And it's a beautiful picture of the nature of Revelation. In just a couple minutes, I have to summarize its message. And that's not easy to do. But it is, I suppose, summarized in the name of the book, which is The Lord is Salvation. It is an almost comprehensive statement of God's plan. If I could explain it briefly, here's the way I would explain its themes. First of all, in regard to God, it speaks repeatedly and thoroughly and continually about the glory of God. We see that throughout. We see it certainly in the call of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." But I often point people to chapters 40 to 48 as being some of the most rich chapters in the whole Bible regarding the nature of God, the character of God. In fact, when I was in Russia years ago and I was teaching a course on theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, my assignment for them was something like this. It's been a long time, but it was something like this. I want you to read Isaiah 40 to 48 and I want you to pick out all the character, all the attributes of God revealed in Isaiah 40 to 48. They are given in such richness and such clarity and such clear statements. Oftentimes the Lord speaking in the first person, like the Lord saying, "I am the Almighty. I am the Lord and there is none else." And He says this over and over again. He reveals Himself very plainly in these passages. You see the glory of God in an amazing way. God high and lifted up in the book of Isaiah. Secondly, a very, very important theme, which we read really in the first chapter, is relation to Israel. Both Israel generally and the southern kingdom Judah, but in Israel generally, it speaks a great deal of the sin of Israel, the judgment of Israel, the fact that Israel would be judged for its sin, and severely, but also of its future glory. The future glory of the remnant, that there would be a remnant. And this actually is in the call of Isaiah at the very end. It's that hope. There is a remnant. We see it throughout the book. But it ends, the book of Isaiah ends, with a glorious statement of the glory of Israel at the end of the age. This is a major theme in the book. The salvation, the sin, the judgment, and the ultimate salvation of the Jewish people. In regard to the nations, we see something very similar. The sin of the nations, the absolute coming judgment of all the nations, that all the nations will answer to Yahweh. He's not just the Lord of Israel, He's the Lord of the whole earth. And there is coming a day when all the nations will be judged. and the wrath of God will be poured out on the whole world. This is a very common theme in the book of Isaiah. But it also speaks of the salvation of the nations, that God will provide the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, who will not only be a light to the Jews, but will be a light to the Gentiles. It is the book of Isaiah, more than any other book by far in the Old Testament, that clearly reveals God is going to save many people from many nations. He will be a light to the Gentiles, and they will be part of the kingdom. The fourth thing I would say in regard to the theme and its message is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is spoken of throughout the book, particularly in chapter 2, chapter 13, chapter 24, chapter 34, and chapter 63. Go home and read those. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is the day when all these things will ultimately happen. When the wicked will be judged, the wrath of God will be poured out on the world, Israel will be judged, Israel will be purified, there will be a remnant, there will be a salvation of men from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and there will be ultimate peace and righteousness on the earth through the Messiah. That all happens in the day of the Lord. Major theme in the book. And the last thing I'll say, and this really would require a whole series, this is the most beautiful part. Major theme in this book is the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. It's a fascinating tour to walk through the book of Isaiah and observe the development of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Because the Messiah is the one who is going to do all these things. He's going to ensure, he's going to be the means by which the Lord ultimately will be high and lifted up among all the nations of the world, including the Jews. It is the Messiah who's going to accomplish this. It's the Messiah who's going to judge the Jews. It's the Messiah who's going to save the Jews. It's the Messiah who is going to judge the nations and pour out his wrath on the world. It is going to be the Messiah who will deliver men from every tongue, tribe, and nation and be a light to the Gentiles. It is going to be the Messiah in the day of the Lord that will do all of this. It's Christ. The ministry of Christ, both his first and second coming, are profoundly, repeatedly expressed and explained in the book of Isaiah in a unique way that brings all of biblical revelation together. And I don't have time to read them. I really would like to read through them. But I'll give you a list. Isaiah 7:14, which prophesies the birth of Christ. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. This isn't all of them, by the way. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 28:16, which speaks of him being the cornerstone and a stumbling block. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4, which is a servant song. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, which is also a servant song. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12. Am I going too fast? Chapter 59, 15 through chapter 60, verse 3. Chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. And there are others. But those are the main passages that all speak about the Messiah. I want you to notice how often they speak of wrath as well as salvation. When we get to the book of Revelation, it's not just about everybody gets along and we're all happy. It's the salvation of the righteous and it's the destruction of the wicked. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. This is why we warn people to flee the wrath to come, because Christ is coming. Christ is going to deliver the righteous, those who have trusted in Him, those who have submitted themselves to Him, those who have repented of their sin and have been born again by the grace of God. He's coming to save those and deliver those finally. But the wicked are going to perish for eternity. And some of the strongest statements of judgment are in the book of Isaiah. Very graphic. Read chapter 63. His garments covered with blood. He is coming to destroy the wicked. My friend, make sure you're not among them. Because the truth is, as I said in Bible study yesterday, all of us are born among the wicked. People tend to think of the wicked as, well, Hitler. Yeah, he was wicked. No, you're wicked. You are. You're a lawbreaker. You're a hater of God. You want to be the Lord. I'm speaking in the flesh here. Obviously, if you're saved, you're among the righteous. If you've repented of your sins, you're among the righteous. But all those who are righteous were one day wicked. We were all wicked. We were all under the wrath of God. We all tend to ignore God. We tend to create God into something we want Him to be rather than what He really is. And we all despise the idea of God judging. It's true. There's one thing that everybody agrees on out there in the world about God. Ask them. They all say this. They all agree about this. God doesn't judge. But He does. And the truth is, the world hates that God. There's only one way to escape that judgment. And it's not by being good, and it's not by moral reform, and it's not by doing nice things for other people. You can't do anything that's pleasing to God. You must be born again. You must be born again. That's it. You must be born again. You need a new heart. You need something you can't do. You can't even repent on your own. You can't even trust God. You can't even seek God on your own. Paul says, no man seeks God. Listen, there's one thing for you to do. And it's to get down on your knees and call upon the Lord and ask Him to have mercy upon you, a sinner. And you seek Him. You seek Him in your word, in His Word. Listen, you're going to find Him. That's where you're going to find Him. You're going to find Him in the Word of God. But listen, the only hope that we have is Christ. Because Christ died so that we might have life. Christ died for our sin. He took our place upon the cross so that we could be forgiven. So that we could have life. Not so that we could be free to live for ourselves, but so that we could be servants of God and servants of righteousness. And this is the glory of the gospel, and this is the glory of the book of Isaiah, which really is the gospel. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to actually, I know you don't believe this, we're going to actually start Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to have an introduction to Isaiah chapter 6 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel. It is powerful because it's true. And because it's not the work of men, no man would ever want it. No man in his fallenness would seek it. It's powerful because it is the Word of God. It is the truth of God. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know the power of the gospel in their own heart, whose lives have not been changed by the power of God. It's more than just holding to a certain doctrine. It's actually being changed by the power of God. Lord, I pray that You would grant any here today who does not know You, I pray that You would grant them repentance. Enable them to turn from their self-righteousness and their pride and their arrogance and their indifference. Awaken them to the wrath of God that is over them. Awaken them to the wickedness that is in their own heart, rebelling against their Creator, walking indifferently toward God. I pray that You would open their eyes and grant them grace. Call them to Yourself. Lord, those among us who truly are saved, I pray earnestly that you enable us to walk in this truth, and may we delight in the truth, and may we day by day be drawn closer to you through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.